You all know that I've kind of been pushing us to get to this point where this is the only narrative section where it's talking about what's going on in and around Jerusalem and with Isaiah and King Hezekiah. There are so many lessons in these next four chapters that I felt like it would be a real disservice to rush through it. So I'm going to do a little bit of an overview tonight, and hopefully we'll be able to hit some high points in chapter 36 and 37. And then I woke up this morning to find that my brother was promoted into the presence of the King of Kings last night sometime. So he's probably singing Victory in Jesus with us. And I rejoice on his behalf. But of course, he has three daughters and many grandkids. So I obviously feel a little heaviness on their behalf as well.
Yes, sir.
But the marvelous thing about being a believer is that we don't grieve as those that have no hope.
Yes.
And really, the more prepared we are to go, and he was certainly prepared. He was done with this life. He had run his race, and he was looking forward to his eternal promotion. So
amen.
I'm very thankful for that. So we're going to look at chapter 36, 37, and then when I get back, I think I've got 3 weeks with you before we head off to India. We're gonna slow walk a little bit more through some of this, because as I said, there are some lessons here that are extremely valuable. So I'm going to read you a couple of introductory passages before I get back to Isaiah 36. But if you hold your place there, let's pray and we'll get into our study. Father, how thankful we are to know, to have that absolute assurance, that hope that defies all of the doubts and the fears of this life, that the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior on our behalf is all sufficient.
Amen.
For our eternal salvation. And Father, we know many, I'm sure we all have friends and family who have entered into your presence, and there are many that are struggling now. And Father, we just pray for John's father-in-law. Was it your father-in-law? As he's in the hospital, and we're praying, Father, for wisdom and skill for the doctors, and pray for comfort for Shirley and Shaylee.
Amen.
And we just know, Father, that nothing touches us without your permission. What a wonderful thing to read that first chapter of the book of Job and find the enemy wanting so badly to attack that righteous man. And yet his complaint was that you had put a hedge around Job, and you had put a hedge around his family, and you'd put a hedge around everything that he had. And he couldn't get through those three hedges until God gave him permission. And you never give him permission to attack us, to assault us, to waylay us in any way, unless it's for the ultimate and the eternal good.
Yes.
And I pray that we'll just always keep that in mind as we go through the tests and the trials and the heartaches of this life. As we open your word, Father, you have things to say to us tonight. So I ask you to just open our ears, give us receptive souls. May God the Holy Spirit speak through your word to each and every one of us according to our need tonight. We'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to read you just a couple of passages that I think are very relevant to what we're about to study. In the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul refers back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." It takes patience to study the word, but the patience in studying the word pays off in comfort when we go through difficult times. By the way, the conference in Baytown, Texas, was on the topic "When God Hides His Face." And we looked at a lot of the great believers that we read about in Scripture and the times that they went through those deep, dark, and difficult valleys in their trials. And we learned a lot of lessons. Why does God hide his face? There are many, many reasons. I actually didn't even have enough classes to get through all the material that I had prepared. But oftentimes, God hides his face simply because we're apathetic. You know, when we become complacent, when we are content with where we are and what's happening to us in life, oftentimes God has to knock on our life to wake us up. You know, that passage in Revelation chapter 3, where he says he's standing at the door and knocking, is really not addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to the church. It's addressed to believers who have become lukewarm. And there's nothing that God hates more than being lukewarm. So Paul's telling us here that when you and I read and study the Old Testament scriptures, and we're reading about prophecies and events that have taken place 2,500 in the case of what we're studying now, 2,700, sometimes 3,000. Go to Job, you're you're way, way back there. And Paul wants us to understand that when we read those things, there are lessons for us right where we are today.
Amen.
So I hope we'll grab hold of those. He follows that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he reviews the Exodus generation. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So it was important enough for the Apostle Paul to write twice to remind us that when we get into the Old Testament, and it's a tragedy, I know a lot of people, I know pastors who say the Old Testament is all outdated and it's all, you know, nothing worth studying in the Old Testament. I love what the pastor that led me to Christ always said. In the Old Testament, you'll find the New Testament concealed. And in the New Testament, you find the Old Testament revealed. And there's a lot of truth to that. So coming back to Isaiah 36, we have the siege of Jerusalem. I want you to try to put yourself in the place of the people in Jerusalem. The Assyrian army has come down into the land of Judah, and they are taking cities. There's actually a record, an inscription that was made by Sennacherib, the guy that's doing this. It's in the British Museum of History, where he boasted that he had overthrown over 40 cities in Judah. So imagine that you're in Judah and you have this massive, powerful, brutal army that has invaded your land, and they're just taking city after city after city. And you know that you don't have the power to defeat them. You know that you're in a helpless, hopeless situation. What are you going to do? Well, we're going to see what happens here as we look at these events. One more thing I want to point out before we go through these four chapters, chapters 36 to 39, is that in these four chapters, there are three great tests that hit Hezekiah, the king, in very rapid succession. And sometimes life's like this. Sometimes we get hit, we get dropped, and about the time we get on our feet, we get dropped again. I want to just list those three great tests for you and point out an important point, I think. First was the Assyrian invasion in chapter 36 and 37. So they're in a military emergency, a national emergency with the Assyrian invasion. The second is, as soon as that's over in chapter 36, Hezekiah gets sick and nearly dies. So he has a near-death illness that almost takes him out of the world. That's in chapter 38. And then third, he faces deception by the Babylonians in chapter 39. The thing I want to point out about these three, the first two were very obvious. If you have an army camped outside the walls of your city, you know that you're in a very precarious position. The second one is a near-death illness. And if you're on your deathbed and you keep day by day declining, day by day you're getting worse, that's a pretty obvious test of your faith. Here's the interesting thing. Hezekiah passed both of those, and he passed them by faith. He passed them by trusting in the Lord. But then the Babylonians, and by the way, this chapter 36 to chapter 39 is a hinge in the book. Because we're talking about Assyria in chapter 36, we're going to be talking about Babylonia in chapter 39. And from then on through the rest of the book, it's all Babylon. So there's a shift in government, shift in authority and political power, and so on and so forth. So the Babylonians, who have taken over from the Assyrians, this began with Nabopolassar, they hear that Hezekiah has been sick, and so they send an envoy to him with gifts.
Bless you.
And this test, he fails. This test was subtle. You remember what he did if you've ever read the story. The envoy comes to him. They tell him the king of Babylon is wishing you well, and we've brought gifts to you, and we're so happy to hear that you've recovered. And so what does he do? He responds to their overtures of friendship, which are really deceptive, and he shows them everything that he has, all of his treasures, all of his armory, everything that's in the temple, everything that he has, he shows them, and they go back and they say, we can have all that. And of course, it ends up that they come down and take it all. You remember they started their siege of Jerusalem in 606. They actually, in 605, deported Daniel and his friends, among others. Then in 597, they deported more. Among those was the prophet Ezekiel. And then, of course, in 586, they besieged the city. They breached the wall. In the siege, the women were actually eating their own children. That's the horrible truth of siege warfare. and they overthrew the city, and Judah ceased to exist, and they went into the 70-year exile. It all came about as a result of failing what didn't even look like a test. So there's a couple of things that we need to learn from what we're going to look at tonight. We need to obviously win the battle for faith in the trials and the tests that are evident, but watch out for the subtle ones. The subtle tests are the ones that will often trip us up. A second thing that we want to learn, never listen to the enemy. Your enemy is going to lie to you. Enemies do not tell you the truth. And when you're down, when you, I'm sure many of you have gone through, as I have, very painful, dark, difficult times in life when it seems like there's no one around who cares and nobody there to help, and it seems like you're isolated and all alone, and that's when the devil likes to come to you and start reminding you of all your past failures, reminding you of every time you've gone astray, planting doubts in your mind, trying to get you to deny your faith, to depart from your faith, or just to compromise your faith for the sake of maybe easing some of the pain that you're going through and compromise in some area of personal gratification or whatever it might be. The devil is a liar. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. And he's not only a liar, he's a murderer. His lies are always designed to lead you and I to destruction. So with that in mind, we'll launch into chapter 36 and hit some of the high points. I'm not going to read all of these chapters, but I want to read the first six verses here because it introduces the main players that we're dealing with. So verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. I've already mentioned that his inscription talks about overthrowing 40 some of them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. He stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, this is basically the position of prime minister, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." All right, so we have the initial confrontation. It happened in the 14th year of Hezekiah. That's the date 701 BC. So we're 700 years before our Lord entered into the world. It tells us that the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is not a proper name. It actually means cupbearer. It always refers, as it did in the days of Joseph. You'll remember he became the cupbearer. It always refers to someone in an extremely high position who was often a very trusted counselor to the king. We know that Rabshakeh was not the leader of the military because that guy's name was Tartan, and he's mentioned in other passages of scripture as being the one that is leading the enemy. I have more to say about Rabshakeh here in a minute. Then we have in verse 3, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he's over the household, and Shebna, the scribe. The interesting thing about this is that these two have switched positions, and they switch positions in the fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah had given earlier. In chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, he warned Shebna, who was unfaithful in many ways, that he was going to get demoted and that Eliakim would be promoted over him. So there's a fulfilled prophecy right here in the position of these two men from earlier in Isaiah. You'll notice also that when Rabshakeh addresses them about Hezekiah, he does not call him King Hezekiah, but just Hezekiah. But when he refers to the king of Assyria, it's the great king. So this is kind of a scornful, contemptuous way of referring to Hezekiah. Hezekiah didn't go out to meet these people because it was really below his dignity to do so, and very possibly by the instruction of the prophet Isaiah. Let me tell you a little more about Rabshakeh. I'm inclined to believe, and there are many commentators, Thomas Constable and many others who hold to this. A lot of the, if you look in the Bible dictionaries, you can go to Fawcett's or Unger's and and they'll point this out. The belief is that Rabshakeh, who became the cupbearer, the trusted confidant to the king of Assyria, was actually a traitorous Jew. He was a deserter. In other words, he went over to the other side and began working for them, kind of picking which side his bread was buttered on, or at least so he thought. Why would they think that? Well, you might remember back in Isaiah 33 and verse 14, it talked about the apostates in Jerusalem. It talked about those who were worshiping other gods, those who were openly sinners, those who were scornful of the prophecies of Isaiah, and it's very likely that he was one of those people. Why would we think that he was a deserter Jew? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, it tells us that he speaks to them in fluent Hebrew. Hebrew was not a common language in the ancient Middle East. Aramaic was the language of trade and the language of commerce, the language of political discourse in the ancient world. And we're going to see them plead with him to speak in Aramaic, which he refuses to do. Number two, he knew about the embassy that had gone to Egypt to plead for Egypt to defend them. You remember we read about that back in chapter, 30, verses 1 to 7, when it talked about the embassy that crossed the Negev Desert. You remember they went down to Egypt, they took presents to the king of Egypt, and all of this was designed to get Egypt to ally with them for their defense. This guy knows all about that particular movement. He knew, thirdly, about the prophecies of Isaiah. And the reason we know that he knew about the prophecies of Isaiah, when we get down to verse 10, we're going to see that he makes a slight reference to prophecies that were given in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. And I'll point those out a little bit later. So it seems to me a very logical thing that this guy was a traitor that had gone over to the other side. One of the reasons that I want to take more time to study this is because this is one of the most classic passages that you can find that reveals the tactics of the devil. You know, the devil works through emissaries. Many times he works through the fallen angelic realm. We know this from the passage where Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're involved in an invisible war that is going on every moment of every day. And that war often breaks out into our lives and catches us up into that great ongoing conflict. So we need to recognize that the enemy has many, many minions that he can use, but he also often uses people. I think we're seeing a lot of this today in our country. We're seeing people who have gone completely unhinged. We're seeing people who would be willing to kill federal officers to defend illegal foreign criminals. People who butcher, people who rape, people who murder. I just read a horrendous story about one of the women that was taking care of a daycare center up in Minneapolis, and she strangled a little boy and killed him, tried to kill another child before she was stopped. And, you know, she'll probably get the same treatment as another guy who, I forget exactly what his crime was. He did some horrendous crime against an elderly man, and they let him out because they said he had a bad day. Now, that will happen with an illegal in our country, but it had never happened with you and I.
No.
We would pay the full price. And the reason is because people, little by little, have sold their souls to evil. They've sold their minds to the devil. And when you give in to evil, it never stays the same. It never stays static. It gets worse and worse and worse. And so we see all of this unhinged activity going on. Well, you can imagine if you were living in Judah and if you were an apostate and you mocked the prophet Isaiah and you were involved in every kind of sin and you decide to leave and join the enemy, you can imagine how twisted your mental state would really become. How much you would come under the grip and under the control of the devil. This is a biblical battle. I don't just mean that it's in the Bible. This was determining the course of human history. And therefore, we know that the enemy would be involved. And Rabshakeh, whoever he was, the guy who deserted his own nation, became the spokesman. And so what we see in this section are the tactics that the devil uses. And as I was going through this, I was just amazed because I've experienced so many of these in my life and many of them just recently. And I'm sure when we go through them, you're going to say, yeah, that's happened to me too. All right, so we're going to kind of bounce through these tactics because we want to get to the good news after the bad news. So I'm just going to kind of start here in chapter 36, verse 7. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter. I'm going to point out five things that the devil does. And as I said, when I get back and we have more time, we'll go into a little bit more detail here. First of all, notice, as we read earlier in verse 5, he's telling them they have no power for war. All of this is just talk. But now notice where the real key issue is down in verse 7. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? What he's accusing Hezekiah of, as he's putting it as if it's an offense against God, was actually the good reforms that Hezekiah did in taking down idol altars. So here Hezekiah has done a good thing and taken down idol altars, and the Rabshakeh is saying, in doing this, he offended God, right? So if he tells you trust in the Lord, he's already violated that. Notice, if you come on down, he says in verse 8, I urge you to give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. So now he's mocking the smallness of their army. You don't even have 2,000 cavalrymen that could be put on horses. It's kind of like saying, I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you can mount them, you can use them to fight against us. Horses were the second most powerful weapon in the ancient world. Chariots were number one. The chariot was the tank in the ancient world, but beyond that, cavalry was a terrifying thing in the ancient world. And of course, one of the things that made the Assyrians so powerful is that they were master cavalrymen. They had huge mounted forces. They were very, very good on horses. So then he drops down and he says, verse 9, how then can you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, one captain over a small contingent, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Now notice in verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's saying, your God told me to come and destroy you. Well, that would be a strange thing for a foreigner to say, but it would be a logical thing, if you want to call it logical, it's actually demonological, to tell people who are trusting in the Lord that their faith is in vain, and that telling them to trust in the Lord is never going to work because the Lord's the one that told me to come. How in the world could he say that? We don't have time to go back into it, but if you just jot down here, Isaiah 8, 7 and 8, and Isaiah 10, 5 and 6, Isaiah's prophecy said the Lord would lead Assyria to overthrow them if they did not repent. I don't think a foreign king would know that. I don't think a foreign military commander would know that, but I definitely think a deserter would know that.
Can you give those references again, please?
The references are Isaiah 8, 7 and 8, and Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. You want to turn back to it real quick. We're not going to get too far tonight anyway. Isaiah 8, here's the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels. He will go over the banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. This is when he's surrounding Jerusalem. He'll reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the Rabshakeh knew this prophecy. And I think the only way he could is that he was there when Isaiah made that prophecy. Then Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So there's just two passages of others that we could find if we wanted to take the time that Rabshakeh is referring to. God sent me here. God's the one who is making all this happen. And therefore, if someone tells you trust in the Lord, you're actually opposing him from the very start because he told me to do this. Right? So the devil uses mockery. The devil will use deception, as we see here. The next thing he'll use is fear. Look at verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, I should back up to at least verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to our servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall? So you've got all these armed soldiers lining the walls, looking out on this vast army. And then what does he say? The men who are sitting with you on the wall, who are going to eat and drink their own waste with you. In other words, we're going to besiege you until in your famine and in your hunger, you're going to eat your own refuse. Imagine being a soldier on the wall. You can see why Eliakim wanted him to speak in Aramaic, because those guys on the wall didn't understand it. By the way, the people in the army of Assyria didn't understand Hebrew. How is it that this Rabshakeh happens to be a guy who speaks fluent Hebrew? Well, again, I think he was a deserter. I think he was a traitor. So he uses mockery, he uses deception, and now he's instilled fear into him because he says, we're going to besiege you until you're starving. That's exactly what the devil does with us. He mocks our faith. He lies to us. He tries to instill fear. And if all of that doesn't work, he'll try bribery. Look at verse 16. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You know, they tried this as recently as World War II. People often ask, why did all those folks get on those trains leading to the concentration camps? Those people were often told, you don't need to carry anything with you. We have homes, we have clothes, we have everything waiting for you. We have a nice place for you to live where you're not going to be in this danger and threat all the time. The people would go to the train stations. They didn't do this toward the end, but in the beginning, they go to the train stations and they had tables set up and they would have donuts and they would have coffee and they would talk nicely to them and they'd say, don't worry, we're here to help you. Get on the train. And of course, once you're on the train and the door is locked, you're on your way to the concentration camp. The devil will try to make a deal with you, and that deal always involves compromise. Guess what? It worked in the third test that Hezekiah failed. We're your friends. I know the guys that were in charge before us were attacking you and threatening you, but we're your friends. We're concerned about your welfare. We're so glad to know that you've gotten well. We've brought a peasant. Now show us everything you have so we know where it is, and we'll go back and tell the king. And of course, then you have the fall of Jerusalem later on. The devil loves to deceive. He loves to bribe, and finally, he'll use boast. Again, verse 16, and I want you to take note that this is the key focus of this Rabshakeh. The key focus is not against Hezekiah. It's not against the people of Jerusalem. It's against God. He hates God. That comes through very clear. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And here his final act of blasphemy is to reduce God to being equal to any of the gods of the other nations. You know, he's just one more god. And I have overthrown all these other nations. Their gods couldn't help him, and your God can't help you either. It's very interesting, and I would encourage you maybe to read these four chapters a few times before our next class, because he focuses on blaspheming God, and Isaiah's response focuses on upholding and proclaiming the sovereignty and the power of God. And that comes in chapter 37. I'm not going to read all of chapter 37. They carry the message to King Hezekiah. And when he hears the message, he tears his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth. These are emblems of mourning and humbling yourself before God, repentance. And he comes to Hezekiah and he says, if you just move up to verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God. and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. He's crying out to the prophet Isaiah to pray for the nation. By the way, we just had a noontime prayer for the nation the other day, didn't we? I hope we were all in on that. I don't think it matters that much if you were right on time. I pray for our nation every day. I pray for the deliverance of this country because we are in some tremendous times of testing. Notice then verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah, I already read that. Sorry, let me pick up in verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. That's the focus. Their challenge wasn't to Hezekiah or to Jerusalem. It was against the God of Israel. He says, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor. This is a prophecy you're going to get to see fulfilled real quick. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And as we read on, we're going to see that that happens. Rabshakeh comes back after he went to a place called Lachish. Lachish is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Apparently, the main army was at Lachish. Lachish was apparently, historically, an extremely strong fortified city. And so he was trying to take Lachish before he took Jerusalem. And while he has the bulk of the Assyrian army there, the Rabshakeh and the army had, or much of the army had come up around Jerusalem. Notice that it says, verse 8, when Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Libna now is 5 miles closer to Jerusalem, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirthaka, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. This is the king that they made the agreement with. By the way, he was only 20 years old. He was an Ethiopian. And he ultimately became the ruler of that area. And later on, I don't know if it was one of his direct descendants, was actually Pharaoh of Egypt. This is the rumor. So you hear the prophecy in verse 7, you see the fulfillment in verse 9. He's going to hear a rumor, and it's going to cause him to go back into his own land. Well, they write one more letter to King Hezekiah, warning him to give up. He refuses to give up. The king of Assyria doesn't want to engage the king of Ethiopia at that time, so he goes back home. The army is still encamped around Jerusalem. Hezekiah, when he gets the second letter, he goes before the Lord. Notice in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. This is the good King Hezekiah. He didn't do everything right, but he did a lot of things right. He goes to the Lord and he prays to the Lord. Previously, he was asking Isaiah to pray. Now he's praying. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Once again, the focus is on the blasphemy against the God of Israel. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. By the way, I've played a part in destroying idols in Nigeria, as I had to tell my son, when we were doing it, him and another young man from Australia were having a great time breaking up the idols. And I said, don't forget that Paul reminds us behind every idol is a demon, and there will be payback for this. And sure enough, there was. We were going down the road at about 85 miles an hour, and a tire blew, and the van we were riding in rolled 4 times. Actually, it first went end over and then flipped and rolled 3 or 4 times.
And you were in it?
We were in it. I was in it. Nan was in it. My son was in it. The other young man was in it. A lady from the church in Nigeria. The pastor was driving. A police officer was in the passenger side. When the van hit on his side, he got some road rash on his face and his hand. The rest of us came out of it without a scratch.
Amen.
And I don't know. It had to be divine protection. In fact, Nan and I both remember, as it was rolling, everything went into slow motion, you know, tachycardia, what happens in situations like that oftentimes. And I remember I was on my back on the roof, which was on the pavement. So the car's upside down, but it's spinning. and I felt like I was inside a dryer. And I looked up and I saw Nan floating over me. Only this is happening extremely fast, obviously. And I said, Lord, don't let her hit her neck. She'll break her neck. Because I figured if she slams into the other side, and she could tell you what happened right at that moment. You want to tell them?
You can tell them.
She said she felt a hand take hold of her and reach up, and she grabbed hold of the handhold. There was one of those little handrails, and held on to it until it stopped rolling. And then it was like a hand just took her hand and pulled it away. One weird thing was, me, Nan, our son, and the other boy all had a red mark on our left collarbone. Exactly the same spot. Little red mark. What it came from, maybe it was the angel hanging on to us there. I don't know.
Amen.
But we came through it by the grace of God. So at any rate, here we have Hezekiah pouring his heart out to God. He says, verse 20, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. When God works in mighty ways, it's always to make himself known to people who don't know him. Obviously, we who know him get the comfort. We get the benefit of protection or deliverance or whatever it might be. But ultimately, the goal is always farther than us. It's possibly to those around us, to as many as may be affected by it. It's one of the reasons I pray so hard for our country in these times, because we are really the last light standing for strong Christian witness in the world. The Christian light has gone out in so many places, and I don't say that. As most of you know, I've been around the world. I know that there are Christians who are standing strong in very dangerous places all over the world, but they don't have the attention of the world like the United States of America. They don't have the body of believers like we have in this country. And my prayer is that before Jesus Christ returns and calls us home, God will use this country to make himself known to the world. Well, the prophet Isaiah enters in and has a word for Hezekiah, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to read verse 21 and 22. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, how would you feel if God said this to you? Because you prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And he goes on to tell how he is going to utterly destroy him. We know that the prophecy was fulfilled when Sennacherib went back home. He lived 14 more years. He went into the house of his God to worship. Remember, the Lord told Isaiah that he would cause him to return to his land and die by the sword. His two sons killed him while he was worshiping in the house of their false god. That's how he died. It was 14 years later. Well, what about the promise to deliver Jerusalem? He calls Jerusalem, by the way, the virgin daughter. Notice there in verse 22, the word which the Lord has spoken, the virgin, the daughter of Zion. Oftentimes God would speak of Israel as his son. Here he speaks of Jerusalem as his virgin daughter. In other words, beware of the dad who has a shotgun and a shovel if you want to date his daughter, right? He's going to guard her. That's his job. Well, here God likens Jerusalem to his virgin daughter, and he is going to rise up and defend her. And how does it happen? Well, this is where it all comes together if you move down to verse 36. Just for a moment, picture again, you're in Jerusalem. Maybe you're one of the soldiers up on the wall. Your city is surrounded by a massive army. You know that you don't have a hope of matching them strength to strength. And as Hezekiah and Isaiah both point out, your only hope is if God delivers you. And so here's what happens. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people. In one night, in one moment, so suddenly, and you know, with so little uproar, that when the people rose early the next morning, there were the corpses all dead. I mean, you go to sleep with an army surrounding you and you wake up and the army's dead. By the way, the Bible doesn't always get into unnecessary details, but can you imagine the burial parties, how long it would take to bury that many people before disease set in? Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh, as I said, for 14 years. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech And Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, which would be Turkey, of course. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Guess who Esarhaddon is going to be? He's going to be the guy that sends a present to Hezekiah, and his spies find out what Hezekiah has. And after winning two massive, great victories, Hezekiah gets tripped up by one very small and very subtle attack. If the devil can't get you by getting you to give in, if he can't scare you off, if he can't beat you off, he'll try to buy you off. And ultimately, he's a practiced deceiver. You know, a liar has to have a good memory. Well, he's been around for thousands of years, right? He studied every one of us. He has agents. They study us. They profile us. You think the CIA can do a great job? They have records on all of us. They get more and more because they've opened up the internet. Now everything that we do is accessible. How powerful must Satan's forces be? Millions of fallen angels that analyze God's people all the time for weaknesses, for flaws, and for potential ways that they can come in and bring us down. And we've all had it. There's not a one of us in here that hasn't been under that attack at some point in time. So again, the lesson, keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust in him. Never let the enemy lie to you, deceive you, mock you, cause you fear, try to buy you off, whatever it may be that would diminish your faith in the Lord. And the way that we keep it strong is we keep in this book. It's the Word of God, as Paul said, the things that were written before time. If we have patience to take the time to study, they will give us comfort, they will give us admonition, they will give us light to our path, and we walk in dark times, and we definitely need that light for our path. So let's stay in the Word, and we're going to be, Nan and I are both going to be teaching in Pakistan. She's got a ladies' conference coming up. They've printed her book in Urdu, so they're going to be distributing her book, and then we'll have a pastor's conference. And then we'll have a youth conference. I think he said the women's conference and the pastor's conference will probably have about 200 each. The youth conference, he's expecting 300 to 350. So these are young Pakistani men and women that are eager to learn and hungry for the Word. So keep us in your prayers while we're away. We certainly pray for you. I always remember on Friday to send up prayer for you guys gathering together. And very thankful to have Kurt and John when Kurt's not able to step in and teach the Word to you. This is our solution right here.
Amen.
This book. But you know what? All the latent power that's in it is worthless till I get it inside.
Yeah.
And even then, it's still worthless until I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit so he can make it make sense and make it real to me and make it real in my life. All right, let's pray and we'll go our ways. Father, again, thank you. Every day we have is a gift.
Yes, sir.
Every day is an opportunity to learn more about you, to love you and serve you better. I hope that each one of us is striving every day to be more faithful, to be more obedient, to be more sanctified and separated for your purpose. We know that only in the energy of the Holy Spirit can any of that work, and we thank you so much for his indwelling and his illumination. Let the Word of God live in and through us as we go about our ways. There are people out there without Christ, without life, without hope. We are the light that is to go into the darkness of this world and give light and bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So help us to do that, to be faithful in it. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.